And 2 weeks from now, we hope to commemorate Good Friday. Now, just a few months ago at Christmas, I know that really seems like a long time ago, but it was just really a few months ago that we stopped to consider how Jesus Christ was coming into this world, how the Son of God was humbling himself and became a man. And already then, as we thought about Jesus coming into this world, we already acknowledged, didn't we, that he came for a reason. That Jesus Christ, he came into this world for a specific purpose, to accomplish something that he had planned from eternity. For Jesus Christ, he came to seek and to save the lost. Jesus Christ, he came into this world to offer himself up as a sacrifice so that sinners like us could be saved. Jesus Christ came into this world as a little child to take the place of his people on the altar of God's wrath and justice. In the last months of his public ministry, Jesus began to speak openly about the suffering and death that awaited him in Jerusalem. And this morning, as we consider Jesus Christ in Gethsemane, on the very night in which he's going to be betrayed, the night before he's going to suffer and die, we might easily take it for granted that of course Jesus is going to go to the cross. Of course Jesus is going to go ahead and to suffer in a way that has been planned, in the way that he has already been speaking of. Here in this night before his death, he's not going to have any hesitation, will he? He's not now going to look for a different way in which he can accomplish his mission, will he? As we go through Matthew 26, verses 36 and 46, and focusing especially on what Christ is experiencing and his prayers that he's praying to the Father, I want to study this under the theme, Jesus looks into the bitter cup. Jesus looks into the bitter cup. And with the Lord's help, we want to consider this in three thoughts. First, to consider his awful suffering. And then secondly, to see something of his great struggle. And then third, to see his amazing submission. So his awful suffering, his great struggle, and his amazing submission. So Jesus looks into the bitter cup, and we begin with his awful suffering. In verse 36, we read that Jesus and 11 of his disciples reached Gethsemane. This was a garden that was near Jerusalem, there at the base, at the Mount of Olives. And here in this night, Jesus had just celebrated the Passover feast. He had just instituted the Lord's Supper, and we can read how Judas had left and gone back to the Jewish rulers and said, I know how I can betray him. Here's an opportunity in which you can finally get him away from the crowds, away from the multitudes. Here, come with me, I will lead you to him. Well, as they reached this garden, there was a number of gates, and at this gate or the entrance of this garden, Jesus had left 8 of his disciples there. And then he, Peter, James, and John went a little further into this garden. It's especially as he's here with these 3 disciples that we begin to see how he is suffering, how he begins to be affected by what lies before him. Verse 37 ends by telling us, he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. As the time of his suffering and death is coming near, he begins to become increasingly affected by it. Jesus already knew exactly what was going to happen. Back in Matthew 20, as they're still there traveling from Galilee to Jerusalem, he had told his disciples, we read there, he took the 12 disciples aside on the road and said to them, behold, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be betrayed to the chief priests and to the scribes. And they will condemn him to death and deliver him up to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify. And not only did Jesus know, this is what's going to happen, this is how I'm going to suffer. Jesus also knew what was going to happen after that. How he was going to rise from the dead, that he was going to be victorious, that he was going to overcome sin and death and Satan. And yet now, as in this night before, it seems like the full weight of his upcoming suffering begins to bear down on him. It's beginning to crush him. And in a small way, this is something that we can experience ourselves. You might have a big surgery or an important dentist visit or a difficult exam, and it's still months away. And while you're not looking forward to it, you're not overly worried about it. It's still in the distance. But now when it's the night before that surgery or that dentist visit or exam, you know how we can struggle with that. It seems that's all we can think about, and we can worry so much about what's going to happen tomorrow. This is also what seems to be the case here with Jesus Christ, but in a much greater way than the typical fear or anxieties that we have. In verse 38, Jesus says to his disciples, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death." Here Jesus, as he's in this garden, he's being weighed down with sadness. He's being surrounded by this grief of what lies there before him. He is full of anguish as he considers what's awaiting him. In this passage, Jesus, on two occasions, refers to the upcoming suffering as a cup that is being held out before him. And to drink and to empty that cup is to fully go through this, to undergo a certain experience. It can be both positive or negative. In Psalm 16, we read that upon the wicked, God will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. It's an example there of a cup being given to the wicked, a cup of judgment. We also read of other cups in God's Word. In Psalm 23, that well-known psalm, we read in verse 5, "You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup runs over." Right, so you see there that cup of blessing and fullness and goodness that God so often gives to his people. Well, here, this cup that is coming to Christ, this is not a cup of blessing, a cup of joy, but a cup that is full of bitterness and wrath. Let's think about this cup for a minute. What's in this cup that is coming to Christ? What's in this cup that God is asking him to drink, to endure? Well, in this cup are the sins of all his people. Because when Jesus goes to the cross, he goes and he takes the sins of his people and he takes them to himself. In the Canons of Dort, we read that Jesus was given for our surety, who was made sin and became a curse for us and in our stead, that he might make satisfaction to divine justice on our behalf. So Jesus is there to go to the cross to take our place. And not just to take our place, but to take our sins. This meant that when God the Father would look down at Christ on the cross, he's not going to see a pure and a holy Son who has always obeyed him perfectly. But he's going to see a terrible sinner. Not because he has sinned, because he has taken the sins of his people and he has taken them to himself. Really, what Christ does in the cross is the opposite of what we do, what we receive when we believe in him. We often say that when you believe in Jesus Christ, your sins are forgiven, and now you are clothed with his righteousness, his obedience. And when God looks at you, he doesn't see you as a sinner, but he sees you as one who has been saved through the blood of Christ and who has now received the obedience of Christ. And when Jesus went to the cross, it was the opposite. He took the sins of his people. You could say he wore them. He took them to himself. He became accursed. What were the sins that Jesus took? He took the sins of Jacob, that sneaky man who lied and deceived his blind father. He took the sins of David, David, who stole another man's wife and had her husband killed. The sins of Jonah, who despised the people of Nineveh. Those people who were made in God's image. He wanted God to destroy them, to wipe them out. Jonah, who ran away and disobeyed the commands of God. But not just their sins. If you're here today as a believer, that means Jesus has taken your sins. What sins have you committed? What sins are in your past and maybe in your present that you continue to struggle with, that fill you with such shame, that fill you with such grief? What sins are you guilty of that you hope no one else knows about? Those things that we have done. Disobeying our parents, hitting, or at times in other ways, physically hurting those around us. Those sexual sins and perversion. It's all the times that we actually stole from someone or didn't give in the way that we should have given. All the times that we have misused the Lord's Day for our purposes instead of worshiping Him. All the times we have ignored God and pushed aside His Word. And those things that we have said. The times that we have gossiped. The times that we have lied. The times that we have made inappropriate comments or jokes. The times that we have talked back to our parents or those in authority. Not just the things that we have done or the things we have said, but the things that we think and our desires in our hearts. Are we not so often happy that people don't know what we actually think? That people around us, that they don't know what really lives in our heart and the sins that we struggle with? That pride. That lust and those fantasies. That jealousy. That bitterness, that envy, that hatred. Those disrespectful things that we never would say, but that we certainly think as we view those around us. All the times that we forget about God. That we forget what God has already done for us and what He has promised to do for us. The more God opens our eyes and convicts us by His Spirit, the more we are saddened and disgusted by our sin. Sin that we commit so often. And here we have Jesus. Jesus perfectly hates sin. Jesus is disgusted by sin. Sin is always revolting to Him. And in this cup that is being held out to Him that He is to drink, it is full of sin. The sins of His people. But there is more in this bitter cup than our sin. This cup is also bitter because of God's wrath, God's anger, God's justice that's going to be poured out against sin. Just one sin that we commit makes us worthy or deserving of an eternity in hell. And so often we forget about this. So often we may even think it's unfair that how can God send someone to hell who has never heard the gospel? How is it fair that God would send someone to hell who supposedly didn't know better or knew so little about God? As we think these things, as we fail to recognize the seriousness of sin, in this we show how little we see how wicked sin actually is, and how all people knowingly and willingly sin against God. That's what we see in Romans 1 through 3, how there is no one who can go before God and say, I have an excuse. I didn't know better. God says that the things, His power and His wisdom are clearly revealed in creation, and God has given us a conscience that convicts us when we sin. While we so often fail to understand how much God hates sin, how severe His punishment against sin is, Jesus Christ understood this perfectly. Jesus hates sin just like the Father hates sin. Jesus is in full agreement with the Father that the wages of sin is death. That when people sin against God, they rightly deserve to go to hell. Jesus agrees with that. He understands the punishment that sin demands. And as Jesus looks at this cup that is being held out to him, he sees that this is a cup that is full of the wrath of God, the justice of God. Here in his cup that he is to take and to drink is a cup that's full of hell itself. That if he is going to take this cup, if he is going to go to the cross, he is going to experience what hell is like. He's going to experience it not for the sins of one person, but for the sins of all of his people. He knows that he is going to feel that full weight of the anger of God poured out against him. Are you beginning to see something of why Jesus here is suffering in Gethsemane? Do you begin to see why he's so sorrowful? Why he's so grieved? He knows in an increasing way the bitter contents of this cup. Let's go on to see the struggle that Christ has as he considers this cup. See this in our second thoughts, his great struggle. We're here in the midst of the garden as he's going through this great grief and suffering. We read how Jesus falls on his face. He doesn't simply get down on his knees and pray, but he falls on his face in the grass. Now think about that for a moment. Here is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the one who made this whole universe, including the dirt and grass. But now he's in such anguish that he's laying with his face in the dirt. What a picture this is of the humility of Christ and the depth of his suffering. What does he say there as he prays to God? In verse 39, you read, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Jesus here is going to his Father that he perfectly loved, his Father that with whom he had such joy and communion and fellowship. The Apostle John describes how Jesus, before he came into this world, was in the bosom of his Father. That picture of closeness, that picture of fellowship and love that Jesus has throughout all of eternity. Now he's going to his Father, and he's going with a request. If it is possible, let this cup pass from me. He's asking, is there any other way I can save my people? Is there any other way in which I can fulfill my mission without drinking this cup? Is there any other way in which I can glorify you and accomplish salvation without drinking this bitter cup? Is there another way by which a sinful people and the holy God can be brought back together? Well, how are we to understand this request? Well, first of all, we know that this was not a sinful request. That here as Jesus lay in the ground before his Father, as he's asking for this cup to be taken from him, Jesus is not sinning. Because if he sinned only once, he would be unfit to be our Savior. He had to be the Lamb without blemish. It's also important here to remember that Jesus was a real human being. As a sinless human being, he did go through different changes. He experienced things in a new way. As a child, he grew up. And in Luke 1, we read that Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Jesus learned to walk and talk. He went from working in his father's carpenter shop to beginning his public ministry as he went throughout the nation, preaching and teaching and healing. So we can say that Jesus underwent sinless changes. Now we can also see this here in connection with his resolve to go to the cross. Back in Luke chapter 9, as Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem, we read him say, "And now it came to pass, when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem." That here there was this determination for him that he needed to go to Jerusalem. He wasn't going to be sidetracked. He was on this mission. There was this determination, even though he knew he would go to suffer and die. But here in his prayer, he's asking, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup that contains so much sin, so much of the wrath of God. This cup that would involve him being made sin. And how revolting that was to him. It would mean that in those hours that lie ahead, that joyful fellowship and communion that he had with the Father would be broken. He'd only sense his Father's judgment and punishment. Jesus is dreading what it's going to be like to take this cup. As we read this short prayer of Jesus in the Gospel account of Matthew, we don't immediately see how great this struggle is. Matthew records these three short prayers. What he gives us are simply the summaries or the main themes of his prayer. In Hebrews chapter 5, we can read how Jesus describes there as offering up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears. It's not just Jesus going there and falling down and praying this one sentence and then getting up again. Jesus here is wrestling with God in prayer. We also know that he was praying long enough each time that these disciples he left behind again fell asleep. Disciples who were trying to stay awake. So Jesus here, he is struggling. He's wrestling with God in prayer. So in his first round, his first prayer, he's asking that this cup be removed, that it pass from him. And yet even as Jesus here is asking this, he's making it already clear he does not want to go against his Father's will. This is why he says, "If it is possible." And he says, "Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will." Jesus here, on the night before he's going to suffer and die, he is not demanding that the plan be changed. He's not going to his Father and saying, "It's my way or the highway." He is going with this burden, with this struggle that he has. Yet we don't see Jesus defiantly pushing away the cup of suffering. But he's asking, "Is there no other way?" Jesus ultimately wants to obey his Father. He wants to carry out his Father's will. And he is willing to do so, whatever the cost may be. We already see something of the submission of Christ to the Father. Let's see this more in our third thought. The amazing submission of Christ. So far we've seen his awful suffering as he looks into this cup. We've seen the struggle that he's in as he prays to the Father and asks that this cup be removed. As we go on, we see how Jesus prays again in verse 42. He says, "Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And in verse 44, we read that Jesus prayed again, saying the same words, presumably the same as his second prayer. We see here in this second prayer, the second and third time that Jesus prays, that he continues to address God as my Father. So even though this cup is not being taken away from him, even though there's no other way being given to him by which he can save his people, he still calls God my Father. In one way, this makes the cup more bitter. It's going to be his Father that makes him drink this cup. It is his Father that gives him this cup that is full of sin, that is full of wrath and judgment. Yet there's also a measure of comfort in this. This judgment and suffering that Christ is going to endure, it's not coming from an enemy. It's not coming from Satan who wants to destroy Christ, but it's coming from his perfect, loving Father who's not going to ask him to do any more than absolutely required. It's a cup prepared by his Father to save his people. And here in his second and third prayer, Jesus is no longer asking for the cup to be removed. It seems like Jesus understands that there is no other way. There is no other way that sinners can be saved unless he takes their sins, unless he takes the wrath and the judgment that they deserve. There's no way for Christ to fulfill his mission without drinking this bitter cup to its last drop. This is why Jesus prays, "If this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." Despite the agony that Christ is going through here in this garden, he's already looking ahead to what is to come. Jesus' ultimate desire is that he would accomplish his Father's will. If this is the only way his people can be saved, then Jesus will willingly continue to go to that cross. He will willingly suffer and die. And this submission and willingness of Christ is essential. Jesus is not going to the cross as one that's being forced to go there. Jesus is not being compelled as a unwilling Savior to take this cross. What kind of Savior would he be if he was forced to go? He had no choice. But God is showing him there is no other way in which you can accomplish your work, only through this. And Christ is saying, okay, if there's no other way, your will be done. Part of this reason that Christ had the strength to submit was also through the angel that came. And we read of this before the service from Luke 22. Where we read there, "Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him." And Luke records that right after his first prayer, before the second and third prayer. So after this angel comes and strengthens Christ, he continues on in agony. He prays more earnestly. This angel did not come to take suffering away from him. This angel came to give him the strength to endure even more suffering. According to Luke, it's while Jesus is praying the second time that his sweat became like great drops of blood falling to the ground. Having heard that there is no other way, there's still this internal struggle as Christ continues to pray that God would give him the strength to go forward and to accept this cup. The rest of the Gospels show us how submissive, how willing Jesus Christ is. When he finishes praying these three times, he goes to his disciples. He says, "Let's get up and let's go. The one who's coming to betray me is at hand." He's not going to run away from them, but he's going to go toward them. He's going to go meet Judas and the soldiers. He's coming to hand himself over. And he offers out his hands for them to tie them. And he goes and is put on trial before the Sanhedrin, before Herod and Pilate. He doesn't defend himself. He doesn't try to look for a way by which he can escape this suffering that awaits him. As he's being led to the cross, he allows himself to be nailed. As he's there in physical and mental and spiritual anguish there on the cross, he doesn't come down from the cross. Humanly speaking, it would have been so easy for Christ. He's the Son of God. He had the power to come down at any moment. Think of what strength it must have taken to keep himself on the cross. If you're going through great suffering and you have the ability to escape it, that's the easy thing to do, to avoid suffering, to get out of it. But how much harder for Christ to stay on that cross and to drink this cup to the last drop. When the soldiers came to meet him, we have that account of Peter who took his sword and cut off the ear of the high priest. Jesus says to him, "Put your sword away. Shall I not drink the cup that my Father has given me? Do you see here how, as Jesus is leaving this garden, once again he has been strengthened. Once again he's going forward with resolve and willingness to take this cup that is being given to him. Well, the suffering that Jesus went through in Gethsemane was real. It involved mental and emotional anguish. Yet what Christ went through in Gethsemane was not yet the atonement, the sacrifice in which he would pay for the sins of his people. If you read the material from the Mormons, you would read that they would teach you that Jesus there in the garden, as he's sweating drops of blood, has already begun to make this sacrifice for sin. That was really in the garden that salvation was accomplished. That's not what we see in God's Word. It was there in the garden that Jesus came to terms with the depth of this suffering. That he in his human nature began to understand and to feel and to know exactly what awaited him. So that as Jesus now leaves this garden, he knows exactly what awaits him. And yet he still goes forward willingly. As Jesus leaves the garden, he has embraced this cup. He is going to drink it. He's going to drink it to the very last drop. Well, there are quite a few applications that we can draw from this passage. We see here how we are to pray to the Father respectfully. We see here when we pray to God, we should do so with the spirit of submission. That we should bow before the will of God. We can learn from this passage how often we are like the disciples, that instead of watching and praying, we are like them sleeping. And the list could go on, but I want to close this morning by focusing on two things. And the first is by considering our sins. We often sin so lightly. We often seem to think that sin is not a big deal, that many sin are quite easily tolerated. We tend to look at sin as though sin is a little kitten. You know, a kitten, they might scratch you once in a while, but they're kind of cute and you don't really want to get rid of it. But the reality is that sin is not a kitten. Sin is like a lion that wants to come and kill you and eat you for dinner. There's a difference there, isn't there? Like, how do we think about sin? Is it not a big deal and we'll tolerate it? Or is it something that is serious? Something that is deadly? So often we make excuses for sin. We say, well, we can't be perfect. We point to others and say, well, other people are sinning as well in the same way. But here in the garden, Jesus shows us a right view of sin. Jesus shows us how terrible sin is, how revolting sin is, how sin is something that we should shudder at, tremble at. As Jesus, as the pure Lamb of God, is about to take this sin upon himself, we see him trembling. We see how he was sorrowful and deeply distressed to the point of death. As this cup of sin is coming towards him, he is, as it were, recoiling away from it, the way that we would jump away from a poisonous snake. Not only do we see the wickedness and filth of sin by his response and anticipation of it, we also see how seriously God takes sin. Sin must be punished. Your sin and my sin, it will be punished. Either we're going to suffer the consequences ourselves, or Christ has to take our place. He has to suffer in our place and take and make satisfaction for those sins. Seeing how much Christ shuddered to take sin should make us shudder at the thought of committing sin. As we see how Christ trembled at the thought of undergoing God's wrath, we too should tremble as we think of the wrath that our sins deserve. We should not think lightly of standing before God without Christ. The second application is to consider and to be amazed by the love of God. Do you not see here in this passage the love of Christ to his Father? That although he's being asked to do something that's so difficult, so unpleasant, so terrible, he submits to his Father's will. He loves his Father. He wants to obey him, wants to carry out his plan, no matter what the cost be. You also see here the love of Christ for a sinful people. He loves his people so much that he is willing to take this cup full of their sin. And he is willing to suffer in their place, even though it's going to cost them so very much. What love Christ has. What compassion he has. What faithfulness he has. We also see in this passage the love of God the Father. He shows his love for his Son and that he sends an angel to strengthen him. He knew how much Christ was struggling. And he sends an angel to give him the strength so that his Son could go ahead and fulfill this mission. So see here, do we not the love of God, the Father, towards his people? That he would prepare this bitter cup for his Son to drink. That he would show his love for sinners in saying no to his own Son. No, this cup can't pass from you because I love my people. And I want to save them from their sins. Who here be willing to take the place and the punishment of a guilty criminal? Who here be willing to give your beloved child and say, here's my child to suffer for you? None of us here would. And this is what we see God doing. What love God has for guilty sinners. If you're still living without Christ as your Savior, will you not come to him? This is the salvation that Christ has accomplished. This is the salvation that he has offered. Christ has drank the cup, this bitter cup, so we can receive the cup of life, the cup of blessing, the cup of joy. This is the cup that's being held out to each one of you in the gospel. Will you not take it and receive it? Will you not look to Christ and believe in him? Will you reject such a loving Father? Will you reject such a glorious Savior? And if you're here today by God's grace and you know that Christ is your Savior, then I want you to pause and to consider all that Jesus Christ has done, all that God has done. Consider and grieve over your sin that made this cup so bitter, your sin that cost your Savior so much. But don't just grieve. Rejoice, praise, worship, serve Father, Son, and Holy Spirit for this perfect salvation that they have planned, that they have accomplished, and that they are applying to you. How worthy our God is of our praise and our love and our submission. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you this morning. Lord, we bow before you. And this morning, from your word, we've seen something of the bitterness of sin, of the greatness of your wrath and judgment. Lord, we are grieved that we continue to sin against such a great and glorious God. We are grieved as we think of what Christ went through so that sinners like us could be saved. Lord, help us to to experience more of this. Or that we would be touched and moved and convicted as we see Jesus Christ in the dust before you, sweating great drops of blood in anguish unto death because of all that awaited him in the days to come. Lord, we thank you for this great salvation that you have given us. And again, we can be reminded of what it costs Christ to save sinners. Lord, help us to be amazed. Help us to stand in awe. Help us to truly love you with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Lord, that we'd be overwhelmed with your grace and mercy, with your kindness and your goodness to sinners like us. Lord, keep us from rejecting this salvation. Keep us from going on in our own sin and our own thinking that we can, at some point later on, repent and believe. Lord, help us to hear the gospel and to know that today is the day of salvation. That today you are calling us and commanding us to come. And we pray that each one who is here and all those who are listening will come to trust in Jesus Christ. We pray that you would not let any of us go on in our sins. And that none of us will spend eternity drinking this bitter cup ourselves. Lord, please work in and among us. Please save all of us. Also for our children, we pray that they from a young age would come to know this and believe this. Lord, keep all of us from sin. Keep us from evil. Help us to hate and to flee from sin. Help us to love and to flee to Christ. Lord, we ask all these things for Christ's sake alone. Amen.